We're going to look at these verses now under the title Loving and Living Like Jesus. Loving and Living Like Jesus. Imagine that five visitors arrive into church about 10 past 10 next Lord's Day morning. Four of them are together. They're clearly a family. They're well-dressed, carrying Bibles. They seem very pleasant people. Just behind them comes someone who's either homeless or not far off. His clothes are old. And to be honest, he smells pretty bad. And he stumbles in and takes a seat. Which of the two visitors would get the most attention? Which is the most likely to get invited home for lunch? What do you think would happen in the average church? What about here? In the second half of James chapter 1, James has been talking about the theory. Helping the helpless like orphans and widows, and doing God's word rather than just hearing it. But here in chapter 2, the rubber really hits the road. James applies many of the main ideas of chapter 1 to a particular situation. Are the people going to help the helpless, and are they going to do God's word, or are they just going to listen to it? And from verse 6, the situation he talks about may well have been something that actually happened. So in the face of the failure of this church that he's writing to help the helpless and to live according to God's word, James calls them and calls us as well to love as Jesus loved and live as Jesus lived. And we're going to take those two headings as ways of looking at this passage of James's letter. And so firstly, in the first 7 verses, we see the call to love as Jesus loved. Love as Jesus loved. Just like the challenge given out by the tightrope walker that we looked at with the children, it's one thing to say that you believe something. It's another thing to actually do it. And Jesus, or James, is convinced that the way we behave towards others will show what we really believe about God. Whatever we might say if people ask us. And in verse 1 he says that believers in our Lord Jesus Christ should not show favoritism. We shouldn't show partiality. We shouldn't discriminate. We shouldn't treat one person as more important than another or value them over someone else. And then He states this in verse 1, and then in verses 2 to 7 he gives an example. And the example is of someone being treated better because they're better off. He sets the scene, a visitor comes into the church and he's described literally as having gold fingers and shining clothes. So just like his brother Jesus did, James is using a vivid illustration so this will stick in our minds. And so we'll have no doubt what he's talking about. So this man in verse 2 is blinged up to the eyeballs. He's wearing top brand name clothes and a 10 grand Rolex. And he's welcomed gushingly and given a good seat. But that's not the problem in and of itself, because it's good to welcome people. But the motive behind this rather enthusiastic welcome soon becomes clear when a tramp comes in right after. Shabby, dirty and smelly clothes, and he's told to just stand somewhere or to sit on the floor at someone's feet. Why doesn't he get the same welcome? Well, it's pretty clear. Verse 4 tells us that they had discriminated against him. Verse 6 says that they had insulted the poor. The second man hadn't got the same welcome simply because he was poor. He didn't look as outwardly impressive. And how these two men were treated was evidence of a heart problem. Verse 4 says that those who had discriminated against him had evil thoughts. And the worst part of this whole discrimination was what it said about what they thought was really important. Neither visitor was treated as someone who might need Jesus. In falling over themselves to treat the rich man well, they don't seem to have considered that he might need saved. By their actions, they treated him as someone who had everything. not someone who might desperately need to hear how he could have a relationship with God. And in treating the poor man badly, they show no concern for his soul either. He too may well have desperately needed Jesus, but they showed from how they treated him that their biggest concern was his shabby clothing and body odour. And this sort of attitude isn't just a relic of the past. Charles Colson tells of how he used to show different important groups around the White House during the time when Nixon was president, in an effort to make sure that Nixon would get re-elected. And those who needed extra convincing would be asked if they would like to meet the president and be given a special tour of the Oval Office. And even bitter opponents of the president would be reduced to fawning admirers most of the time. Almost all of them would forget about their well-rehearsed lines as they saw around the White House and as they came into the Oval Office. And Colson said that none were more submissive than religious leaders. Of all the people, he wrote, that should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol, that was them. But theological knowledge, he went on, sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. Theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. So James goes on to give three reasons why it shouldn't. He stacks up three reasons why showing favoritism to the rich over the poor isn't just sinful, but it's even against common sense. And firstly, in verse 1, he calls Jesus our glorious Lord, or the Lord of glory. He's reminding them how glorious Jesus is, so that they're not going to be easily impressed by worldly wealth. Jesus owns everything. He's not going to be impressed by worldly trinkets. And neither should we be if this glorious Jesus is our Lord. We need to get a true perspective on things. In Revelation chapter 3, the last book of the Bible, Jesus writes a letter to a church who think they are rich and need nothing. They think they're landed. And he says that in fact they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In Jesus' eyes, you're only rich if you know him. His version of the rich list is very different from the world's. And the good news is that if you know Jesus, you're on the one rich list that really matters. The second reason James gives that valuing the rich over the poor is ridiculous is found in verse 5. God has chosen the poor. God has chosen the poor. So who are they to look down on them? God has chosen those who are unimpressive in the eyes of the world, whether in terms of money, intellect, or whatever. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And the same is true today, isn't it? Not many in the church are wise, powerful, or noble. Some are, but by and large, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who are really quite unimpressive by the world's standards. So chasing after the rich at the expense of the poor, it's just silly, really. And if we think about who is writing these words, we realise that James had made this exact mistake. James had been Jesus' brother. He had grown up in the same house as Jesus. Watched him go through each day, perfectly obeying Mary and Joseph, perfectly obeying his heavenly Father. Jesus had never said one wrong word, never lied, never lost his temper, never been selfish. James knew that this was true. And then at the age of 30, Jesus had given up the carpentry and began preaching. And he had made amazing claims. He claimed to be equal with God. But James wasn't impressed. Outwardly, Jesus didn't look very godlike. He looked poor in the eyes of the world. As Isaiah had predicted 700 years before, Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. And so by judging according to the world's standards, James had missed out on God himself. And he's saying to us, don't make the same mistake as I did. Don't judge people by outward appearances. Hebrews 13 verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so some have entertained angels unawares. God has chosen the poor. Then James's third and final reason not to discriminate against the poor in favour of the rich is found in verses 6 and 7. The rich persecute you. The rich were the ones who were exploiting them, dragging them into court, and blaspheming and slandering the name of Jesus. It wasn't that every single rich person was persecuting them and that they were all poor. It's not that all rich people are somehow bad. We saw in James 1 verse 10 that there were rich as well as poor brothers among them. But in general, the rich were the ones who were persecuting the church. The more people have in terms of worldly possessions, the easier it is to forget about God. Yet, the people knew all this, but whenever a rich person came into church, they were all over them like a rash. It's as if today some churches will do anything to court the favour of politicians, or they'll rejoice if a politician will come to an event they organise, forgetting that the same politicians are involved in passing all sorts of anti-Christian measures and legislating against the church. Yes, we'll rejoice if politicians and the rich and famous come to believe in Jesus, but let's not chase after them or count them as more important or more valuable than the ordinary person. So James stacks up these reasons to show that showing special care to the rich over the poor isn't even just wrong, but it doesn't even make sense. But remember that James is only using rich and poor as an example. That may not be as big an issue for us here in Letterkenny. Maybe you're not likely to look down on someone for being poor, but can we be guilty of something similar? Who are you more likely to value less than others? People who are hard to get on with? People who don't really say much? Those of a different race? Someone from a different political or cultural background? Maybe imagine that a visitor comes here on holidays, maybe from a big fancy church somewhere, and they come in and they're all suited and booted, and maybe they don't even mean to be, but they're quite patronising about Donegal, maybe about this building that we meet in. And as you sit and talk to them, they start going on about books and authors that you've never heard of. And as you're sitting talking to them, you're tempted to think, this guy is an idiot. And he may well be difficult. But do you then give up on him? Do you go and chat to someone who's easier to talk to? Or do you love your brother, even if he is a know-it-all? Whatever this looks like for you. And James himself demonstrates this by the way he writes. He's a brother of Jesus. He's a leader in the church at Jerusalem. But when he comes to write this letter, he doesn't pull rank. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he simply describes himself as a servant of God. Here in chapter 2, he calls his readers my brothers in verse 1. And in verse 5, my dear brothers. He's loving like his brother Jesus loved. Jesus saved us when there was nothing attractive about us at all. We weren't even wearing the shabby clothes of the poor man. All we had, spiritually speaking, was the filthy rags of our own attempts to be good. But Jesus came and saved us. He came into the mess of our lives and saved us. So who are we to look down on others? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, stop trying to impress God with what you do or don't do. You're in a far worse state than you could ever imagine. But as Paul wrote also to the believers in Corinth, speaking about Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Because of Jesus, you can be richer than you ever imagined. And if you are a Christian, if you have experienced Jesus' riches, James calls you to love as Jesus loved. Love as Jesus loved. In the second half of the passage, we see the call to live as Jesus lived. Live as Jesus lived. We see this in verses 8 to 13. In the rest of the section, James shows that displaying favoritism is only one way that we can break God's law. And so James calls us to live with the same attitude to God's law that Jesus had. And again, he gives three ways in which we're to do this. We see the first in verses 8 to 11, and we could call it, don't pick and choose. Don't pick and choose when it comes to God's law. James here shows how serious the problem of favoritism actually is. Having hearts that discriminate against people for outward reasons is to break God's law. But surely there are far worse things than showing favoritism, you might think. Yes, it might technically be breaking one of God's law, but it's not as if you've gone out and killed somebody. But that attitude to the law of King Jesus is part of our problem. And one of our problems with God's law is that we like to think of it as a pile of stones. Maybe some of you who are farmers have a pile of stones sitting in your yard. And if you take one stone away, you still have a pile of stones. The pile doesn't look any different. But actually, God's law is more like a sheet of glass. When we sin, we're not taking away a single stone. We're throwing a brick at the glass. And it shatters the whole thing. James shows this clearly in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So if you're to live according to the king's law, you can't pick and choose bits of it. To show favoritism is to be guilty of breaking all of God's law. And it's the same for any sin. No matter how minor we might think it is, you can't throw one rotten egg into an omelette and hope it'll turn out all right if the rest of the eggs are good. So is there any one thing in your life that you know is wrong but you're trying to hold on to? Is there one room in the house of your life that you're hoping Jesus won't want into? Is there some sin that you won't give up because you think that you are an exception? Yet again, James is reminding us, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 4, that his brother died so that we would be mature and complete Christians. If there's one sin in your life that you're holding on to, if there's one sin that's too hard or painful you think to give up, James is saying that that sin is actually a brick, and each time you indulge it, you're throwing it. However nicely wrapped up it may be, through the sheet of glass, that is Jesus' law. After all, James says in verse 11, the same person, God, spoke all these laws, so we can't pick and choose which ones we want to keep. Jesus didn't pick and choose which ones he would keep on our behalf. He said in Matthew chapter 3, right at the start of his ministry, that he had come to fulfill all righteousness. He had come to keep the whole law on our behalf. If Jesus had just picked and chosen which laws to keep, we would be nowhere, and he wouldn't be God. But he came to keep the whole law on our behalf. He taught that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. And so as his followers, we can't pick and choose. We can't choose the bits of the law we like to keep or think are manageable and ignore the others. James says, don't pick and choose. And then, especially in verse 12, he says, live as if you're free. Live as if you're free. How are we to react to this command to keep all of God's law? The natural human reaction is either self-righteousness on the one hand, arrogantly thinking that we can do it, or else it's despair, realizing that we never could. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, you need to realize the absolute impossibility of keeping God's law. In verse 11, James mentions murder and adultery. And Jesus taught that being angry with someone is to murder them, and that adultery includes looking at someone with lustful intent. And so in verse 11, James may well be including favoritism under the murder category. So it's no good priding yourself, he says, if you haven't committed adultery. If you've looked down on someone because they don't look that outwardly impressive, you've actually committed murder. But if you're a Christian today, or if you become one, then grasping the completeness of God's law doesn't need to lead to either arrogance or despair, because the good news is that Jesus has kept it for you. He has perfectly kept every single one of God's commands in your place. If you're a Christian, God's law is no longer an impossible blueprint that you have to try and follow to get to heaven. Instead, it's described in verse 12 as the law of liberty, or the law that gives freedom. As Christians, we're free to follow the law, not to try and earn salvation, but out of love for Jesus, who has given us salvation. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us to keep it. Not perfectly, of course. We'll still fail, but we no longer have to sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you're trying to be free by doing things the way you want. Whether you're living an openly destructive life, or just living a life filled with the more respectable sins of self-centeredness, pride, or favoritism. Either way, you're trying to be free from God, but you're actually in slavery to sin and Satan. And it won't bring the joy that it promises. True joy is found in knowing Jesus, and then doing, as he says, out of love and gratitude to him. And as the book of James deals so much with how we're to actually live as Christians, James knows that we can fall into the trap of seeing God's commands as a stick to beat us with. But last week, in chapter 1, verse 25, and here, in chapter 2, verse 12, he reminds us that God's laws lead to freedom. To live without them is to try and use a new appliance without the instruction book. Or to borrow Mark's illustration from last week, it would be as if you've got a DVD player and you're trying to use it as a cup holder. God's law shows us how to live life according to the Maker's instructions. So don't pick and choose. Live as if you're free. And finally, live as if you've experienced mercy. Live as if you've experienced mercy. We see this in verse 13. This section ends with a word of warning in verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. If we really have been saved by Jesus and are living as people who are free from sin, then we'll show it in how we deal with others. This brings us back to the whole issue of favoritism and discrimination. James had probably heard Jesus' parable, which we read earlier, of the unmerciful servant. A servant is forgiven a huge, unpayable debt by the king. And he walks out and straight away grabs someone who owes him peanuts in comparison and throws him in prison until he can pay it all. How he acted was in complete contrast to how he himself had been treated. And so James says in verse 13 that if you don't show mercy, you'll not receive mercy from God. Not that we earn God's mercy by showing mercy to others, but if we've really experienced Jesus' mercy, we'll show it in how we react to others. If you don't show mercy to others, it will prove that you've rejected the mercy that Jesus offers, that you don't know anything about it. And this applies to the whole issue of favoritism. Whatever people look like, whatever their background, however awkward or hard to get on with they are, James calls you to show mercy to them. Because if you do, it will only be a pale reflection of the mercy that you have received in Jesus. To follow Jesus is to love the unlovely, because that's what he does for us. But as we close, if we look at our lives, we have to admit that even as Christians, we've shown more love at times to those who are easier to get on with. We've been impressed, perhaps, by worldly wealth and power and undervalued those without it. Or else, we just undervalued those who are different from us in other ways. We've been nice to people, but it's been from selfish motives. But verse 13 ends with a note of hope. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's what happened at the cross. Ultimately, the judgment we deserved was taken away. Not that judgment was ignored, but that it was satisfied as Jesus paid the price for all our acts of favoritism and every other sin. Every other time that we've thrown a brick at his law. At the cross, mercy triumphed over judgment at the ultimate cost to Jesus. And only because of that can we love as Jesus loved and live as Jesus lived. Amen.